So as you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you today and just acknowledge that, as we sang that song, that is finished. That on Jesus Christ, your Son, that you placed all our sin, all our struggles, and even our death upon him, and that through him we have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to earn your love or your affection, but it was completely taken and handled in your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we look at that sacrifice today, we ask that your Spirit would work amongst us. Some of us may need conviction to know the truth of that your Son died for us. For those of us that do, I just pray that your Spirit would convict us and move us. And some of us may need encouragement in our faith to realize that although we're struggling, that all the work has been done in your Son. So just bless us now as we look at your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is known as Palm Sunday. You might have heard this, right? Palm Sunday. You might have looked at your calendars and may say Palm Sunday. You might think, well, why do we call it Palm Sunday? Today is the day that we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 6. It says this: "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is often called the triumphal entry. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. We have crowds around him with waving palm branches, praising his name and things like that. And they call it the triumphal entry because it mirrors a lot of times in the first century world where Roman generals would be victorious over maybe conquering a city. What they would do is they would take the general captive and they would march him into the center of the street, the enemy captive, on a horse saying, "Look, we are win, we have won, we are triumphal." The thing is, I'm not sure this may be an actual accurate depiction of what happened on this Palm Sunday. The main reason why is 1 week later, these people were crying what? "Crucify him, crucify him. We don't know who he is. He's a fake, he's a fraud, and we don't want him." So it really wasn't a triumphal entry. It was more of a lamb selection day. See, we're kind of removed from the scriptures because we're not Jewish. We don't understand that actually Passover was a very long celebration. And actually in the first of the month, the Jews were supposed to select the Passover lamb that was to be sacrificed for them. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. But the things we don't understand is actually, guess what? Palm Sunday is the day that the Jews were supposed to select their lamb that they were going to sacrifice. So when Jesus is walking in on the colt in here, it wasn't a triumphal entry of a king, it was the selection of a lamb. And that's what we understand. You see, the real triumph is not found in the triumphal entry. The real triumph is found at the end of the week when the lamb is sacrificed. And that's the thing is, for us as Christians, the true victory is that Jesus has finished work on the cross for our redemption from our sin, for reconciliation to God, and for our future resurrection. With that in mind, let's look into God's Word, the account of the death of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you can, we'll be in Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start to read in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it up to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So as we look here at Jesus' sacrifice for us, I want you to see first that Jesus finished the path of redemption. Jesus finished the path of redemption. As we're looking at our Bible, it says, "Now it was from the sixth hour." The sixth hour for our time would be about noon. This is noon our time. So from about noon, there was darkness over the land until about the ninth hour. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So we're talking about here, it's at noon, which is when the sun's highest in the sky. It's up there, it's sunny, it's bright, and then all of a sudden, there was darkness across the whole land. Now, there's some discussion about what this darkness is. Is it over all the world? Is it over all the earth? Is it just localized in Jerusalem? Is it localized just in Israel? Now, we do have an account from a Roman astronomer named Phlegon, who said, speaking of the 14th year of the reign of Tiberius, that's when Jesus died, said that he says that the greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened then, for the day was so turned into night that the stars appeared. This is from a Roman historian who's not a Christian. Now, there's some arguing about whether or not this is true or fake, this thing, because we don't have the original documents. We have copies of this. But suffice it to say, is in my mind, it really doesn't matter if it was localized or not. The thing is, it's still a miracle. The thing is it can't be a solar eclipse because the Passover didn't take place. The Passover took place at the full moon. If it's a full moon, guess where the moon is? The opposite side of the earth. It can't be in between the earth and the sun. So this is, whatever happened here is a supernatural darkness. It is a sign from God showing what? That something's different. Something is happening here that everyone needs to pay attention to. That there's this darkness across the land. Some commentators say maybe this darkness is there because all of creation is weeping because the Creator is being killed. Others say that this is a sign of divine judgment. It doesn't matter those things because the sign is here to say what? That there's something going on here that we need to pay attention to. That there's something different happening with the death of this Jesus than anyone else. I know many of you have experienced people dying in your lives, right? I've lost my father, I've lost a son, but guess what? Although it seemed cloudy to me, there was no supernatural thing where darkness appeared over the whole land because of that death. That doesn't happen. It only happened when Jesus died. So it points to something special going on. Verse 46 says, in about the ninth hour, again, that's 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when we read this, we can just think Jesus is crying, is not really saying anything significant here. But he really is, because we fail to realize, again, most of us aren't versed in our Old Testament, what Jesus is actually quoting is Psalms, Psalm 22. And I actually want to take a look at Psalm 22 today real briefly, because Jesus is quoting that. Now, I want you to bear in mind that Psalm 22 was written about 1040 B.C. Crucifixion was actually championed and invented by the Romans. In Old Testament, when it talked about hanging people on the tree, what it was, they would take prisoners and just pin them on a stake and put them up. That's what they meant. They didn't mean crucifixion like we understand today from the Roman crucifixions. The Romans invented it and perfected it. So they're not known for anything else. They're known for developing and inventing crucifixion. The reason why I bring this up is if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 22, is we're going to read the psalm that was written by David. By the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that it actually describes crucifixion in detail. So, if you say amen when you're at Psalm 22, that will just let me know that some of us are there. Psalm 22, it's going to be, Psalms are about the middle of your Bible. Usually if you go to your middle, you're about at Psalms. So, over there. Alright, I'm going to go ahead and read. Psalm 22. And I just want you to get a flavor for this. Starting in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, but I do not find rest. You are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were accused. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Interesting note, if you look at just before we were reading in Matthew, when you were with us last week, when people were mocking him, what were people saying to Jesus? He trusted in God. Did he trust in God? Same mocking, right? In Psalm 22. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so, because I believe this is the supernatural word of God. Amen? Let's continue on. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. We looked at last week, it says that people were going by Jesus. What were they doing? Mocking him, scorning him, and wagging their heads. Same exact language. But this is written, what? 1040 B.C. We're talking about 1,000 years before Jesus even existed on this earth in the form of a man. Yet you are he who took from me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, they are ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. This verse is actually pretty loaded. The thing is, with crucifixion, they would take your arms, they would stretch you out. What happens to your muscles? They are pulled. You're pulled out of socket, your joints are pulled out of socket, and your muscles are pulled to the breaking point. And this is what this description. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. The Bible says in some of the other Gospels that Jesus was pierced with a spear when he died, and his blood came out separated as what? It separated. The water was separated from it. It was blood and water. It was mixed because his blood separated. And that happens in crucifixion to the point when you have heart failure. Scientists have discovered that. Guess what happens? It separates. And this is before this. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus, this is what it says is going to happen to the Messiah. For my strength is stirred up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, yet you lay me on the dust of the earth. We see a little bit later, it says that they think Jesus, when he was saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they weren't understanding what he was saying because his mouth was what? Dry. He couldn't understand what they were saying. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Talking of nails piercing his hands and feet. I count all my bones, they are stergolmen. What they're saying is none of his bones were broken. Usually in crucifixion, what would happen is because the soldiers wanted to hurry it along, they would break their legs so the victims could not breathe. And the thing is, Jesus, that didn't happen to Jesus. They broke the bones of everyone else except for Jesus on the cross, but we're going to see today, he already died. So this foretold that he would die before his bones would have to be broken. But you, O Lord, do not... Oh, I'll skip something. I can count all my bones, and they glory me. They divide my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. We looked at it last week where it says that the soldiers took Jesus' clothing and cast lots for them. They gambled for them. But you, Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. And it goes on and on. I'm not going to read the rest of the whole thing, but you can see that this psalm is obviously speaking of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And being this is God's prophetic word, we understand that this was God's plan for redemption. The thing is I've often heard people say, you know what, Jesus was a good man. He believed a certain way, but you know what? He died because he was wrong. He trusted God, and he was just dead, and that was it. He was wrong, and that took him by surprise. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. 1,000 years before Jesus even existed, in the Psalms, it foretells crucifixion of the Savior before crucifixion was invented. And people say this is not a supernatural book. You're not reading it. And we see here, when Jesus, if we turn back in our scriptures, back to Matthew, the chapter in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's what? He's quoting this from the Old Testament. But there's even more going on here. It's very interesting that if you look at the life of Jesus in the scriptures, he doesn't refer to God as God. What does he always call him? My Father. My Father, my Father, except in one spot. Guess where that is? Right here. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question is, why did Jesus all of a sudden not call him Father? The reason is, I think, is this. It's because when Jesus, during this time, he took our sins upon himself. And sin, what separates us from God? He took the abandonment we often feel on this earth because of our sin, because of our struggle, upon himself, and he's experiencing right now that break in relationship that we've experienced. He's no longer calling him my Father, he's calling him my God, because it appears to be some type of distance that we don't understand. And the thing is, we don't even understand what Jesus is really going through, because when we're born in sin and iniquity, we're born separated from God. That's what the Bible says, we're born separated from God. Jesus was born what? In full relationship with the Father through eternity past, before there was even time. And now he's experiencing the fullness of that absence. The thing is we're kind of used to it, unfortunately. Jesus is not. He's taken it upon himself because that was God's redemptive plan. It goes on to say, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. So we see here the continual of the mocking. The thing is, they misunderstand what Jesus is quoting, what Jesus is saying, because his mouth is dry. And they're arguing about, someone says, someone's showing an act of compassion by trying to give him this drink. And maybe this person is actually trying to what? Clear it up so we can hear what he's actually saying, right? But guess what? The Pharisees, the elders, the Jews, they don't want to hear it. Like, we don't care what he's saying. If he is who he says, then let Elijah come and save him. Again, quoting what? So fulfilling Psalm 22. It says Psalm 22 that they will mock him, and this is what will happen. And this is, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't record his words, what Jesus said, but John does. When it says he said out with a loud voice, it means that in full faculty he shouted. Let me tell you something. People on a cross, a crucifixion, guess what they really can't normally do? Shout. Here's why. When they're on the cross and their muscles are being stretched like this, the problem is they can't actually exhale. To talk, what do you need to do? Exhale. That's what crucifixion is. As they're going down, they're being pulled down, they can breathe in, but they can't breathe out. They're going to suffocate. That's really what's happening. And so what they have to do is they have to push themselves back up in order to exhale while they're being nailed, so that's some additional pain, right? But it says that Jesus did this. He's still full in his faculties. And it says he shouted aloud. What did he shout? John tells us he shouted, it is finished. It is completed. It is done. What is done? It's not his life that's done. What is done is the work he has come to do. We read in the gospel, it says he comes to seek and save the lost. Everyone's lost, and the only way to pay for that is through his death. So when he dies, what is he saying? I paid it. It is done. It's a financial transaction. It's like when, say, you have a debt. You send a check in to pay something full. You're paid in full. What do you want? You want that canceled check back that says what? Paid in full. And that's what Jesus did. When he said, it is finished, he paid in full for our sins. And it didn't catch God by surprise. This was his plan, as we saw in Psalm 22. But it's not just Psalm 22 that says it. It's throughout all the Old Testament. And then it goes on to say that he yielded up his spirit. Now, we kind of lose something in translation because of the Greek. The way the Greek works, it means that not that that death came to him and he lost his life because he died. What it means is that Jesus himself voluntarily died. He said he gave up his spirit. That's why the Roman soldiers were surprised. He shouldn't have been already dead by then. They were surprised. But he voluntarily gave up his spirit. And he had to, and here's why. Because guess what? What causes people to die? The Bible says that sin is what causes death. Did Jesus have sin? No. So he took our sin voluntarily, and he had to voluntarily die as a voluntary sacrifice for us. That is what Jesus did for us. And that was the plan. And it's interesting to see that this happened at 3 p.m. Again, we lose it, big deal. Why 3 p.m.? That's because we're not Jewish again. Did you know what 3 p.m. is? Here's what happens. 3 p.m. was the time of the daily sacrifice. This is where the priest would actually slaughter the sacrifice of the day for the sins of the people. And at Passover, the Passover lamb was also sacrificed. It was what? At 3 o'clock. And what happened is when the priest sacrificed the lamb, shofars would blow. These are trumpets. The priest would get a bunch of people in the temple to blow these trumpets. It's almost like if you're in the army, and what happens is you go in and they play the retreat, so the flag comes down, everybody stops and gets up, right, and salutes. What happens in Jerusalem is they blow these shofars, they blow these horns, and everyone is silent in respect for the sacrifice. That means when Jesus died at 3 p.m., this other lamb was sacrificed, and guess what? The shofars blew, and everyone was what? Silent. Pointing again to the Old Testament sacrificial system, that this was God's redemptive plan. It didn't catch him by surprise, because Jesus was the lamb, selected on lamb selection day. It didn't catch him by surprise. It's always been God's redemptive plan for us. If you're still not convinced, not to bore you, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. I don't want to read the whole thing, but I might. But if you go to your scriptures, to Isaiah 53, keep your finger there in Matthew, go to Isaiah 53. Now, some people might say, well, the Psalms are Psalms you're reading into it that's natural prophecy about Christ. But Isaiah is, guess what, a prophet by profession, right? So this is a prophecy, again, written long before Jesus came on the scene. Starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be so ordinary, people are going to overlook him. I love how we have all these Jesus films. They make him look like Fabio on the cover of a romance novel. That's not what Jesus looked like. Because he looked like a common person that no one would actually desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as for one whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities. Upon him was his chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I've heard this verse over and over and over taken out of context. Over and over, I hear people say, you know what, by his wounds, we are healed. That means I don't need to go to the doctor. I have cancer, I have a medical problem. If I have enough faith, this verse promises me that what? I'm going to be physically healed. How many of us in this room have had faith and not been super healed? We still deal with it. Because that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is telling us that he's pierced for what? Our transgressions, our sins. That the plan is that Jesus will die for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what he paid for. He paid for that we would have peace with God. He paid that we'd be what? Healed from our sin and the punishment of sin. The reason why Jesus doesn't have to heal our sicknesses now is because he'll get it later. We're going to look at this a little bit later when we get to the resurrection next week and a little bit later today. That we don't have to worry about our bodies right now because these things are going to die and it's going to give us something new. We're going to get the newer model. Amen? Who wants a newer model? I want a newer model. I see some hands out there. But that was what Jesus paid for us. That's what he was talking about us about here. And we all like sheep have gone astray. Who's part of all? All one of us. Every one of us has gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. That is what happened on Palm Sunday. It wasn't a victory lap for a conquering general. It was what? Selecting a lamb to be led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. We'll see that next week with this tomb, that Jesus had to borrow a tomb from a rich man. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was, here's the interesting, again, didn't catch God by surprise, yet it was what? The will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. In other words, this verse is saying what? That God's plan was, it was God's will for Jesus to suffer like that. Why? Because he knew that that's what we deserve because of our sin, that we deserve that suffering. For God so loved the world, and in the Greek that doesn't mean he loved them this much, super like amount. So it means he loved the world in this way. He loved the world this way that he what, gave his only begotten Holy Son for us. For payment of our sins. And this passage also says, the Lord, that he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. In other words, though this person is going to die, what's going to happen? He's going to be resurrected, and because of that resurrection, have offspring. Who are those offspring? It's not going to be that Merovingian guy who believes in that whole Da Vinci Code garbage. His offspring are us who are in Christ. Most of you think, what's that? If you know what the Da Vinci Code is, this is the theory that Jesus had an affair with Mary Magdalene and had children and eventually became Frenchmen. Yeah, it sounds funny, doesn't it? Because all good things come from France. We know that, right? But that's really what the Da Vinci Code says. But that's not what this offspring is talking about. It's talking about us who are spiritual. We're spiritual children of Abraham and Christ. And guess what? Isaiah was what? Before this happens. The question is in Matthew chapter 27, did the crucifixion catch God by surprise? Is this a surprise to God? Is this actually a defeat? No, it is what? A victory, because that was His A plan. It wasn't like the resurrection was plan B. This is God's plan from the foundation of the world. God's redemptive plan. We see this in Galatians 3. The Apostle Paul tells us this in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The thing is Jesus took that curse of the fall, the curse of sin, upon Himself, and by our faith and trust in Him, what? What? We are now what? Gentiles. As if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. That's most of us in this room. Except apparently maybe because I found out I'm 1% Jewish. Thank you, Ancestry.com. But Israel doesn't really count that as really full Jew. You have to have like a grandmother who's a Jew, I think. I think it's a maternal grandmother's literal thing. So I can't really claim that 1%. But if some Warren can do what I can do. Anyway, besides the point. But the thing is, by putting your faith and trust in Christ, that He took our curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteous of God. The reason why it became dark during this time is, remember, the world is what? Full of darkness, and Jesus is the light. And Jesus was being crucified in the light, but at this moment, what did He become for us? He became sin. And so what? Because the Creator of the universe is now dying and we're killing Him, the world becomes what? Dark, because where's the light? Remember, darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is really nothing. Darkness does not exist. Did you know that? Darkness isn't something you touch and feel. Darkness doesn't exist. Darkness is the absence of light. And this was God's whole plan from eternity past. So we see that Jesus finished the path of redemption. But we're also going to see that Jesus furnished the price of reconciliation. Let's continue on in verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Most of us just read past this really quickly past this passage and are like, whatever, what does this mean? Big deal, a curtain was torn. The problem is we think of curtains in the sense of I'm going to Bed Bath Beyond, I'm going curtain shopping, right? We think of those curtains. This is not what this is talking about. You have to understand a little bit about the temple. The temple at this time, you have to understand that in the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, which represented the presence of God. And it was always dark in this area. And it was closed off from everyone. What they did is they actually made a curtain. They made a curtain. The curtain was about 60 feet long and about 30 feet wide. It was about 1 inch thick. It's a massive curtain. Ancient literature says it actually took about 300 priests to manipulate this thing. And this thing was kept closed. You have God's presence, the presence of God, combined to this one room in a sense. And no one could approach this, except for the priest once a year. Once a year, the priest would make atonement for the people by what? Sacrificing a lamb and take the blood. And what they would do is they'd pull the curtain a little bit aside so this priest by himself can go in. And what they used to do with the priest is they'd put bells on him. So if he's walking in, they can hear the jingling of the bells, meaning he's still alive. Because God is holy. Because if they didn't do the right sacrifice, they didn't do it right, what would happen to this priest? He would die. And when the bells would stop, he would have a rope tied to him. Guess what they would do? Pull out the body. Why? Because God is holy. God is perfect. And sinners can't be before that presence because we would burn up. That's the thing, is we think God's being mean by punishing your sins. It's not that. You have to understand that God is holy, pure, and perfect. Think of God in this sense. Think of it like a blazing sun, and we are paper airplanes. You throw that paper airplane toward the sun's not consciously just going to burn that up, right? What's going to happen to the paper airplane? It's going to burn because of its nature. The thing is, because the sun just burns. God is holy and burns, and sin can't be before Him. And that's why He is separated from us. And this is a picture of God being separated from man in this temple. But what happens to this veil, to this curtain? It was torn in two. Not from the bottom, but from where? It says from the top. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Now we know the priest couldn't do that because he'd have to be 60 feet tall. Which means, who tore the curtain? God did. Because as Jesus' body was torn, So too was this curtain. The curtain was torn, giving us what? Access to God. God has opened up this, torn this curtain, pulled it out, and He's coming out to us now. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Jesus paid the price to purchase our ability to have a relationship with God. In Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, we read this: Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, or His ear dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. This is a hard verse. Because here's the thing, we are taught in our American culture, in American Christianity, that everyone's children of God. That's not biblical. The Bible says that you're born outside of God and born children of the devil. Did you know that? I didn't say that. Jesus did. He said to the Pharisees that you're listening to your father, the devil. And the only way we come into heal that separation is when the Holy Spirit quickens our heart and we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we come to faith in Jesus Christ, because of that, He bought what? Our access to God, that we become His children. And this is the scary thing. It says that our sins prevent God from hearing us. He doesn't listen to us when we are in our sin. That's a really hard truth, isn't it? But it says that God does not listen to us in our sin, because the reason why He doesn't listen to us is because He's holy and we're not. Which means we need someone to what? Be a mediator between us to heal that separation. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews is all about types. If you look at Hebrews, a lot of people have a hard time understanding, because what the author of Hebrews does, it looks at all these Old Testament things and points them to Jesus. The reason why I bring this up is it specifically talks about the curtain. In verse 10 it says, We have been sanctified through the offering of blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's skipping to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So what's the holy places? It's going back to that temple image. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the what? Curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encourage one another as the more you see the day drawing near. What this says is we can boldly approach the throne room of God. Why? Because Jesus died for us and tore that veil. And so we can go there because we are washed. And that is what He has purchased for us on the cross. So you see that Jesus finished the path of redemption, and Jesus furnished the price of reconciliation. But now we see that Jesus foreshadows the promise of resurrection. He foreshadows the promise of resurrection. Let's continue on. Let's start again with verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. I have actually never seen this in any Jesus film. Has anyone ever seen a Jesus film when He was resurrected? Does anyone ever see this ever depicted? The reason why is because it's hard to understand. It says here that what? That there was an earthquake. And it's very interesting that there was another time in Scripture where there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake in Mount Sinai when God gave the law to the Israelites saying, you need to follow this or you will die. And here, when Jesus is dying on the cross, He's paying what? The penalty for breaking that covenant. So there's an earthquake again. But it didn't stop there. It says that during the earthquake that many tombs were opened. The thing is, we can't think of graves like we bury our dead, we dig a hole in the ground. Tombs around Jerusalem aren't that way. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see them usually on the hill. And what they would do is they would dig a cleft in a rock, like Jesus' tomb, and a stone was put in the way. So what happens is when the earth shakes, what happens to the rocks that are covering these tombs? They're going to slide left or right, and they're going to open up. These tombs open up. And it goes on to say that many of the saints were what? Raised from the dead. The thing is, when Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus alone was not raised. It says that some of the saints were. The question is, who are these saints? Commentators really don't agree, and I don't think there's a really point, that's not Matthew's point in putting in this here, but I will tell you this. The word saint in the New Testament always refers to what? Believers in Christ. So these are either people that are probably more likely, these are people that recently died, that believed in Christ, believe Jesus was the Messiah, or looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, this passage says what? That there was earthquake, the tombs were open, and that these saints were raised from the dead. Then there's some argument, well, then what happened after them? The Bible really doesn't say. Some commentators say, we believe that they ascended into heaven when Jesus was ascended into heaven, because it says he was captured by a cloud, and we read in another passage in the New Testament that we have all these cloud of witnesses about him, and that's reading into it. Matthew just doesn't address it. Some commentators say that these were just saints that were raised not like Jesus was raised, but was raised like Lazarus was. Back to what? Normal life, and that they died again. Here's the thing. The reason why Matthew is not addressing that is because that's not the point of the passage. Did this event actually happen? Yes. But the thing is, as Christians, we don't like it as people trained in the Greek method, we don't like mystery. We feel like we have to understand something fully in order for us to believe it. But that's not true, because the thing is I don't want a God I can fully understand. Because if I could fully understand God and everything, why would I need him? Because who am I then? I'm God because I know everything. It's okay to have a little bit of mystery. The reason why this is in here is because it's point of fact that what? When Jesus died, what did he pay for? Us not to stay dead. That was his whole point. That Jesus purchased what? The resurrection of every one of us. And it says that these people appeared alive again after what? Jesus was raised from the dead. The whole point of this is to show that Jesus has promised that. What did he purchase for us? He didn't just purchase a spiritual salvation. He purchased a physical one too. That eventually we are all also going to experience what? A resurrection. And this is the first thing points to, guess what? Jesus didn't raise himself, but he could raise what? Everybody else. That is the whole point of this. This is better explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Says this, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, you might be reading what's first fruits. That's also biblical in the Old Testament. That the Feast of First Fruits. What they would really do in the Feast of First Fruits is when Israel get a harvest in, they didn't keep any of that for themselves. They took the very first crops that came up, not knowing if they're going to have any more. What would they do? They would give it as an offering to God. Trusting that what? He would give what? More crops. More fruit. This is that Jesus died and he's the first fruits, meaning that he died and came back, and that's promising what? A future harvest. That's what this passage is saying. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all died, so also Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The promise to us is this, is that when Jesus comes back, because he purchased it on the cross and he's raised from the dead, guess what he's going to give to us? He's going to resurrect us and give us new bodies. And I'm looking forward to it because I'm built kind of like Waldo. I don't like it. You know, where's Waldo? You look at me. If all of us, we live in a society that, you're laughing, but if all of us have something, we have this line of society telling us that we need to look a certain way, we hate ourselves because of it. We do. I'm not the skinny model. I'm not the athlete. I'm not this. I don't have the proper mustache if you're a guy or a girl. I don't know. But we say these things, but the thing is we trust Jesus is going to come back and give us, because he bought it, a new body, a new life, a new resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 is also a promise of this. It says that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a sound of a horn, and guess what? We're all in a twinkling of an eye going to be changed. None of these diets that take forever. I don't need a week-long cleansing. It's going to be instantaneous. When he comes back, in a twinkling of an eye, that means between a breath, between one moment and the next. It's like if you could take a millisecond and break that in half, that's when it happens. That's that quick, right? That we're going to change. Why? Because that's what Jesus paid for us on the cross. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. So you see that Jesus finished the path of redemption. He furnished the price of reconciliation. He foreshadows the promise of resurrection. Finally, we're going to see this. Jesus forces the pronouncement of response. What I mean by this is what Jesus has done on the cross for us demands us to make a decision about him. He demands us to do something about it. Let's look back at our text today. We're going to go back into verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, a centurion is an officer. He's in charge. He means 100. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. He's like a commander, right? He's in charge of a lot of people. He's the guy that's probably overseeing the crucifixion and everything that's going on. He's got to make sure everything's happening the way it's going. But the thing is that means he's seen thousands of crucifixions, unfortunately. Why? Because if you know anything about Israel history, there's crucifixions a lot during the Roman occupation of Israel. So we're talking about this, but the thing is, he's looking around and things are different. He's looking around and goes, you know what? I've killed thousands of people on the cross. I've never seen the sun turn dark. He's seeing that the sun turned dark. Something's different about this. He sees how he's interacting with the other thief on the cross, forgiving him. If you look in John, you see that he takes time to take care of his mother. Jesus' mother there. You have to understand that when Jesus dies, he's the eldest son. Who's going to take care of mom? Joseph's dead. In this culture, she has nothing, right? He takes the time to put him into the Apostle John's care. He's being kind and generous. And not just that, as soon as Jesus dies, what happens? There's an earthquake. That's not normal. And he sees tombs opening up all around him. There's something strange going on. And they say what? The Son of God. And the funny thing is, the people that should have said that didn't. The people that should have said that would have been the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish people that he came to die for, but they rejected him as a whole. And as a Gentile guy who's just crucified and he's in charge, he says, what? This is the Son of God. And there's some argument. Some people say, well, he may be saved, maybe saving faith. Some people say, no, he's just using it in the Roman sense of this guy's different. That's not Matthew's point. Matthew's point is this, what? That seeing all these things, knowing all these things, having all these things presented to him, he had to what? Make a choice. And we all have to make a choice about what to do with this Jesus who is crucified and raised again. We're not absolved from it. You have to make a choice. You have to have a response to this. And the question is, what is your response? What should your response be? First of all, if you're not a Christian, I would say this: repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You won't hear this a lot. I always hear, just come to Jesus, just believe in your heart. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says repent. Repent says, like the thief on the cross, as we looked last week, that you acknowledge yourself, what? I am a sinner. I have wronged God. God is holy, and I'm not. And I deserve to burn before Him. But because of what? In faith, you turn to Jesus and say, I don't want to sin anymore. I will live for the Savior who paid for me, who died for me. That is what repentance, putting your faith in Jesus, is. John 3:16 through 21. Everyone loves John 3:16, but the problem is we never read the rest of the passage. I want to read the whole thing. For God so loved the world, that is true, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is true. Jesus loves the world enough that He came to die for us. Those who put His faith in Him will what? Have eternal life. But Jesus goes on to say this: for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. The thing is people who are outside of Christ, who do not know Christ, who don't have their faith and trust in Christ, according to Jesus, are what? Judged and condemned. The reason why Jesus didn't come to judge the world is, guess what? We're already judged. But He came to what? Pay the price to free us from that. Why? Because he does not believe in the name of the only one Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should expose him. But if this is what is true, come to the light, so they may clearly see that his works have been carried out in God. What they said is people don't want to come to Christ, they don't want to know this light. Why? Because they don't want to change. They love their darkness so much. But what this says is when you do come to light, Jesus what? Changes you so that you can now serve God and obey God. And what people, it says you have works that have been carried out in God. Things we don't work to earn God's favor. What this is saying is because we're now in Jesus, He purchased us, we now serve God and reflect His light. Because we work in God. And that is what we are called to do if you not put your faith and trust in Jesus, is that we are called to repent and trust in Him and put our faith in Him. And this is how we do it. Romans 10:9 through 11 says this. I know we have all these fancy things of altar calls and all these things. I heard people say, you're not saved unless you have an altar call. That means I'm not saved because I was alone in my barracks room. It was me and my Bible and that was it. But this is what it says in Romans 10. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means that you publicly believe and say, and don't want to shame Him, that Jesus is Lord. Lord meaning God, right? That He is Lord. And believe in what? Your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Scripture says everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is it. It's what? Repentance, turning away from your sin, and then belief in Jesus that He will change you. It's not a private thing. We live in a culture that tells you your religion should be private. The amazing thing is they say your religion should be private only if you're a Christian. That's what it's really, if you look around, it's okay. It's okay to be Mormon publicly. It's okay to be Islamic publicly. But if you're Bible-thumping, believing Christian, that's not okay. The reason why that's not okay is because, believe it or not, you've got to get rid of this myth that America is Christian. America is not Christian. America is part of the world. And most people do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's part of the world. We need to get rid of that myth. Because unless people turn and repent to Jesus Christ, doesn't matter how good they think they are going to go to hell. And I know what you're thinking, well, I hear this little bit, it's fire and brimstone. That's the gospel message. My goal as a pastor is I'm not here to tickle your ears and to make you feel good. I can come up here and I can exegete a movie for you. Today's going to be our sermon series on Star Wars. Pastors do the Star Wars sermon series. Spider-Man sermon series. This sermon series. What happened to the Bible sermon series on the gospel? Because the thing is, I can make you feel good. I can give you 7 effective habits for godly people. Give you all this. But if you don't know Jesus, that means nothing. And that is why you're always like, Darryl, you're always preaching the gospel. You're always preaching the gospel. Because Paul said, I preach nothing but Jesus crucified. Because that's the only thing that's going to save people. The only thing that's going to make people turn from this. The only thing that's going to change people and revive them. And yes, I'm not going to preach anything else. I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry because I care enough to preach God's word and preach the truth. But some of you may be saying, oh, okay, that's great, Darryl. I've heard this before and I'm saved, but that has nothing to do with me. The thing is, if you are a Christian, you need to choose whom you will serve. Who will you serve? Even as a Christian, every moment by moment, you have to decide who you're going to serve. You can either serve yourself in this world, or you can serve what? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for you. We can serve the King of Kings. You have to choose that. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this, you are bought with a price to glorify God in your body. The thing is, we are not our own. And here's the thing, I am going to bring this kind of thing, because we're going to hit this one and get to Genesis. You know, there's been all this brouhaha about pro-life versus pro-choice. I feel for you girls, but this is true of us. It's not your body. It's not my body. Whose is it? Who does it belong to? God. This is that Jesus Christ died and bought you at a price to glorify God with your body. And when is murder of a baby glorifying to God? In the Old Testament, we can read over and over with the Israelites, because they wanted prosperity. They wanted blessings. They wanted to be materially wealthy. It was inconvenient to have kids, so they would actually sacrifice their children to Molech. They would take their young babies and infants and put them on a burning, scalding altar to burn to death. The thing is, abortion is really no different, because what are we saying? What we're saying is, it's my life, not yours, God. I want to live life my way. And it's inconvenient. If I have this baby, I have to get a job. If I have this baby, it's going to ruin my college. I want prosperity. Me, 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 me. And I'm not trying to say this to be mean to you and say, I know you're a guy who you preach this. I'm not the thing is, I am just a guy. That's why I'm reading God's word. It's not our bodies. Guys, we don't own our own bodies as men either. We don't. We need to choose what? What are we going to do with our bodies in our life? Are we going to honor God or honor somebody else? And I pray that we will choose to honor God. Why? Because He paid a hefty price for us, which was Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:1-9 says this, and you were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. Once, past tense, meaning you should no longer walk in the ways of this world, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What this is saying is if you continue to walk in your sin, you continue to walk the way the world is telling you to walk, you're actually walking in the devil's way. That's what this passage says. Among whom we walk, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I didn't say, this passage says that if you're living in sin and you don't have Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God, you're what? A child of children of wrath. That's what this passage says. Like the rest of mankind. And as Christians, that's just first on what? To share the gospel message. The thing is, did you know that all those around us who don't know Jesus Christ, our children of wrath, are going to be punished in eternal hell? Our job as Christians is what? To get out and tell them that there is a way out. But that is us understanding that as what? As a Christian, I bought and paid for, no longer live for myself. I need to go do that. Ephesians goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. I love this passage, because this is what this says. The thing is when you are without Christ, you are dead. Did you know that? You are spiritually dead. The thing is, people in and of themselves cannot come to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying don't share the gospel. That's why you need to be praying. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit goes to people and quickens them to life. And why? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated with us with Him in heavenly place, Christ Jesus. So that the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness for us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For His workmanship, created Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. Translation, we are born children of wrath because of what Jesus has done for us. We now have access to the throne of grace, and because we are saved, we can now do good works that God, what? Prepared in advance for us to do. That's the beauty of this. As Christians, we're always struggling of what good works should I do? What should I do for God? The thing is, we can't do anything for God because we're dead. He raises us to life, and then He leads us to places, and He, what? Works through us, and He's prepared the way for us. So that's what you have to ask yourself, Christian. You have to be like Joshua. We'll end with this. Joshua in the Old Testament, this is when Joshua is about to die. And so he's giving his last speech before the people of Israel, before the nation of Israel. And he realizes, because the people around him are going to press the people to live more like them. He's basically going to say that the Jews, though they know God right now, that there's going to be pressures from the outside to follow what? The ways of the world. To worship idols. To worship false gods. And these pressures are going to be all around him. And this is what he says starting in verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now therefore what? Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river of Egypt and serve the Lord. He's saying, guess what? All those things from your past life, get rid of them. Those past gods, don't listen to them. Get rid of them. Don't be like the rest of the pagans. Get rid of them. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. He's saying, you know what? You can't be of two minds. Here's the problem. As Christians, we want to walk the fence. I want to have a prosperous life now and also live for the kingdom to come. Here's the problem. If you ever watch your children try to walk on a fence, what do they ultimately do? They fall and hurt themselves. We have YouTube videos of this, right? All over the place. Because you can't do it. You can't walk the fence. He's saying you need to make a choice, even as a Christian. He's saying you are God's people. You have to make a choice whom you will serve. And he says this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So I'll ask you in closing, is who are you serving? But I'll tell you what, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today. We thank you so much for your love, kindness, and mercy for us. Lord, we know your word says that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, that we cannot come to God because we're separated from Him. But we're so thankful for Jesus' words where He says, it is finished. He took upon Himself our sins and our death. And by repenting of those and putting our faith and trust in Him, that we now have eternal life and a promise of a future resurrection. For those of this room, Lord, who still have questions or may not have put our faith and trust in Jesus, I just ask they would now seriously consider your Son Jesus and just confess that He is Lord and put their faith and trust in Him. And if that's what they did or they have questions on it, just see myself or Pastor George after the service, Lord. But for those of us who do know you, Lord, we just ask as we go forth from here that every moment, day by day, that we would choose you, God, that we will choose to serve the Lord. Why? Not because we're self-righteous, but because that your Son Jesus Christ bought us in His blood, that He bought us through His death, that we can now have life and live on to you. And we can never thank you enough for that. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.